God, you are holy, 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 and you are merciful, and you are mighty. And Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that by your Spirit, as we open your word, that you would open our eyes afresh to see how merciful and how mighty you are. Help us to understand the Bible and believe what you say. Help me to speak, Father. May my sin not hinder your glory from being on display. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Oh, it's been a great morning, hasn't it? And I love seeing those baptisms, hearing the story of God's mercy. I'm thrilled by God's work in Noah's life and his love for the Lord, and just so thankful for how he serves the body here. I'm so thrilled by God's work in Jada's life. I got to be with her at Fort last week, and she wrote a song and she played and sang for us, and it just encouraged us and brought so much joy to everyone at camp. I love those two. And I'm excited to, as Wayne said, to share a little bit more about the youth Fort retreat tonight at the member meeting. I'm hopeful that you can come, but I do want to say right now that I'm so thankful for all of you who are praying for the retreat. God works through prayer, doesn't he? And it was so evident last weekend. There was 250 of us from church that were up there, and it was so good. Not only was it fun, but the worship was incredible. People got saved. Students grew in their faith. Lives were changed. It was one of the best retreats that I've been on. So thank you so much for praying, and I'm excited to talk a little bit more about that tonight. Well, with that, let's continue our study of God's Word in the book of Mark. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to Mark chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 20 today. It'll also be on the screens. There's some notes in your bulletins as well. And we'll go through this text verse by verse, kind of unpack it, and then kind of come out with three takeaways. And before we jump into Mark 5, let me give you a backdrop of what has happened so far in Mark. Jesus is going around from city to city in Israel preaching. This is 2,000 years ago. And what is Jesus preaching? Well, Mark 1:15 summarizes Jesus' message. It's this: repent and believe the gospel. The word gospel means good news. Do you know what the good news is? Do you know what it is? Have you heard this before? The good news is that people can be saved from their sin. Ever since the beginning of humanity, since Adam and Eve, every person who has ever lived has had an incurable spiritual cancer inside them called sin. And this spiritual cancer of sin means three things. One, it means that you are a sinner, meaning you've broken God's laws. You've lived selfishly. You've rejected God's ways of living in favor of doing things your own way. And you have a long list of sins, everything from pride and greed to lying and hate to anger and bad words and on and on. Two, you are helpless to fix yourself of your sin. No New Year's resolutions, no more church attendance or better self-discipline can fix you. And three, your sin earns you eternal death, meaning forever punished by God. And these three things are true for every person who has ever lived. For me, for you, for everyone else. And after hearing this, if you're thinking, that is terrible news, what a crazy thing for Jesus to be preaching, that means that you have heard him right. Yes, that's bad news, but that's where the good news of the gospel comes in. Jesus is not preaching that he knows how to be saved. He is preaching that he is the way to be saved, that in mercy he has come to take the punishment for sin, that even though we did the crime, he did the time, suffering in our place on the cross. This is mercy, God not giving us what we deserve, but instead taking our place. And to this good news, to this gospel, Jesus then says, repent and believe. Repent and believe are really two sides of the same coin. Repent means to turn away from sin, and believe means to turn to Jesus. Turn away from sin to Jesus. In essence, to repent and believe, when we repent and believe, we're saying, I'm a sinner. I can't fix myself. You died for me, Jesus. Save me and forgive me. This is the gospel message. And this is at the heart of what Jesus was preaching. And Jesus is preaching this gospel message all over Israel. And to validate that this message is true, that he is in fact God who has come to save us from our sins, Jesus does all kinds of miracles. Stuff like healing people and casting out demons. A few weeks ago, we saw him restore a paralyzed man. And people, when they see these miracles, are, maybe obviously, stunned. And Jesus quickly becomes incredibly popular. I mean, take a second and think about what this would be like. Imagine you are walking into church, it's 8:45 in the morning on a Sunday, and you see Brennan Youthy in the lobby, and he's talking to a guy in a wheelchair. And all of a sudden, Brennan touches the guy on the shoulder, and boom, the guy jumps up and starts running around. And you're like, Brennan has the power to instantly heal people. Oh, what would that be like? Right? Oh, there'd be a crowd around Brennan. How do you have this? How is this possible? All kinds of people would be coming up to him. Brennan, I got a bum knee. Can you help me? Brennan, my bald spot. Brennan, I got back pain. Help me. Fix me. Brennan. Right? It would be total chaos in the lobby. And even if we could get the service started, right, it wouldn't matter. People would be running up on stage, right during the middle of singing, Brennan, you got to heal me. Brennan, fix me. Within an hour, right, all kinds of people would have heard about it. People would be getting calls and texts and all kinds of things. People would be coming out of the woodwork to get healed and helped. By noon, right, how many thousands of people would be here coming in through every door, right? No one's leaving that scene. People are trying to jam in just to get a piece of him, right? Brennan videos would be going viral. His address would be doxed. He's not going home that night. And a first century version of this is happening to Jesus. But remember, Jesus isn't looking for social media fame. He's not even looking to be a one-man hospital. Jesus' goal is to what? To show people that he is the way of salvation. Him doing miracles is to validate the message that he is teaching, that people need to repent of their sins and believe in him. And so in Mark 4, right before our text in Mark 5, the crowds have surrounded Jesus, and he teaches them all day long. And then at sunset, after a long day, Jesus is worn down, and so he and his 12 disciples, the guys who he is training, they sail across the lake to get away from the crowds. And as they're sailing across, Jesus, being so fatigued, falls asleep. And after he falls asleep, a massive storm hits. As Troy said, several of these disciples live and work on the lake, so they know how to handle themselves in a storm, but this storm is so bad that they are freaking out. Water starts filling the boat, and right as the boat is about to sink, the disciples wake Jesus up in a panic. Jesus, you don't care about us. You're sleeping and we're dying. Jesus, you got to do something. We're bailing out water, and you're fast asleep. Doesn't even seem like you care about us. And Jesus wakes up and calms the storm in a second. How does Jesus calm the storm? No magic spell, no magic potion. The creator of the universe calms the storm with a word. Jesus wakes up and says, stop, and it stops. And they finish sailing across the lake that night, and in the morning, they land on the other side of the lake. And that's where our story begins. Take a look at Mark 5, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Stop there. After a jam-packed day, a night of interrupted sleep and his disciples insulting him, does Jesus get a little me time when the boat lands? Answer: no. What happens when the boat docks? You see it in verse 2. It says, and when Jesus stepped off the boat, what's the word? Immediately, an incredibly disturbed individual meets him. Now, Jesus is used to the crowds flocking to him, but this guy is another level. And Mark gives us a 5-verse LinkedIn bio on this guy, and we learn 7 things about him. One is that he's a despised outsider. He's a despised outsider. In other words, this guy's a Gentile. This man that runs up to Jesus is not Jewish, meaning he's a Gentile, a non-Jew. And to the Jews, Gentiles were viewed as outsiders. Gentiles were outside of God's people. They weren't part of God's chosen people. They were outside of God's promises that were given to Israel. They were outside of God's laws. They didn't follow God's commands. And so Jews in the first century looked down on Gentiles and despised them. They saw themselves as superior. They viewed the Gentiles as unclean. not fit to associate with or to share a meal with. This is why Jesus went to that side of the lake. The Jews wouldn't go there. That was Gentile territory. And we'll see later in the story that this particular place, the Gerizines, had a large pig farm, which would have been really despised by the Jews. Pigs were seen by Jews as the most unclean animal. Deuteronomy 14:8 forbid a Jew from touching a pig. So this guy is outside the promised land, despised and looked down on by the Jews, living in an unclean area. But of course, that's not the most notable thing about this guy. Number two is he's powerful. We see he's powerful. Nobody on earth could contain this guy. No police force, no community militia could stop him. Look at what 3 and 4 say. No one could bind him, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but you would just wrench the chains apart and break the shackles in pieces. You hear that? This guy is so disturbed, so violent even, that the town would come together to try to lock him up. But he would just break the chains, just bust right through him and run free. He was physically unstoppable. This put the town in the spot of being totally powerless to stop him from terrorizing their community. This was a scary, imposing, unstoppable man. What did he look like? Verse 5 says what? And he's covered in wounds. He's covered in wounds. The end of verse 5 says that he would cut himself with rocks. He had wounds and cuts and gashes all over his body. The text isn't clear why this is happening. In ancient times, demonic or satanic worship could involve people cutting themselves, harming themselves as a form of worship to a pagan god or deity. So maybe that's what this is. Or maybe this is self-harm. Sadly, still common today, a wrong way of dealing with hurt, expressing internal pain on the outside. Either way, this is sad. This is heartbreaking, the state of this man. And yet it keeps going. For we see that he is screaming. Verse 5 says that he would scream. And how often would he scream? What does it say? How often? What does it say? Always, always crying out. I'm sure many of us have been in a car or on an airplane with a screaming baby. I remember when my kids were younger and they had a hard time falling asleep at night and they would just cry and scream. And after 30 minutes of it, I mean, you're just so tired. You can't think straight. You're exhausted. You're delirious. And that's nothing compared to the state of this town, being haunted by this guy screaming day and night, running loose through the town, totally uncontrolled. And there's nothing they can do to contain him. And where does he live? Number 5, he lives in the tombs. Tombs were hollowed out caves for burying the dead. And this is bad spiritually and practically. Spiritually, you couldn't be in God's presence if you were around dead bodies. Numbers 19:13, we're going to get to it in a few weeks in ABF. It says that if you touched a dead body, you had a week-long ritual cleansing that you had to go through. And if you didn't go through the ritual cleansing, you were cut off from Israel forever. That's right, you were permanently kicked out of Israel for touching someone who was dead and not getting cleaned the right way. Now, that's spiritually bad, but practically, it's bad to be living in tombs too, right? I mean, if somebody says to you, hey, you want to come over next week, want to watch the Super Bowl at my place? And you're like, yeah, for sure. Where do you live? If they tell you, I live at the cemetery. I live in a tomb. Dude, you are out. There's no way you're going there. That is creepy. That is weird. More than that, it's disturbed. It's sad. And just like, just in case you're like, well, the screaming, living in tombs, that doesn't seem too bad to me. Number 6 is he's naked. He's naked. The text tells us later in verse 15 that before meeting with Jesus, this guy was living without clothes, which may seem kind of silly or it may make us even giggle, but this is spiritually significant, right? God gave humanity clothing as a covering for our sin. And so to live naked like this was utterly shameful. It was degrading. It was a rejection of God. And finally, and maybe most notably, number 7, he's filled with darkness. He's filled with darkness. He is filled with demons. This is a spiritually dark individual, haunted by and possessed by demons. And not just one little demon in him, like kind of learning the ropes of how to possess a human. This guy has thousands, a legion of demons in him that totally possess and control him. So pause here for a second. Let's sum up what we've seen. Jesus is worn out. He tried to sleep, but got interrupted when in the boat, his disciples basically stabbed him in the back and said that he didn't care about them. Now the boat lands in enemy territory at a pig farm, again in an anti-Jewish area, and fresh off a sleepless night during a tropical storm, Jesus is taking on a guy with super strength who is spiritually, mentally, and physically jacked up, who no one can stop, who lives in the tombs, who's naked, and has armies of Satan's demons in him. What happens? Look at 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." This guy runs up to Jesus from a long ways away and surrenders. This is no problem at all for Jesus. No challenge, no doubt, zero worries. Jesus may look tired and weak. This guy may seem unstoppable, and yet this guy is no match for Jesus. Jesus has total power over the storms, and Jesus also has total power over the demons. The demons acknowledge that Jesus is God. You see that in verse 7. They are not talking trash to Jesus. They know Jesus is the unstoppable, all-powerful Son of God. They don't pick a fight with him. They fall down on their hands and knees and beg for mercy. They know Jesus is superior. The storm knows who is God. The demons know who is God. And the demons in this guy literally say to Jesus, "Swear to God you won't hurt us." They are terrified of Jesus and they beg for mercy in a unique way. Look at 8. "For he was saying to them, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.'" Pause there. As we said before, this guy has a legion of demons in him. A Roman legion back then was a group of soldiers of around 5,000 to 6,000 troops. So we could infer that maybe this guy has thousands of demons in him. And the demons beg Jesus not to send them out of the country. You see that in verse 10? What's that about? Well, there's a lot about the supernatural realm that we don't know. The Bible doesn't explain it all to us, but here the demons know that Jesus will one day judge them, that Jesus, at the end of time, will cast them into hell. And so here the demons are pleading with Jesus, "Please don't send us to hell. It's not time for it yet." And so they beg Jesus to send them into the nearby pigs, which is what? Really weird, right? I mean, this is really weird. Why do the demons want to go into the pigs? Well, demons are bent on stealing, killing, and destroying what is God's and what God has made. And so they're wreaking havoc in this man, and now they ask permission to wreak havoc in the pigs. And notice, though, that they need Jesus's permission to go into the pigs, don't they? Jesus is in total control over these demons. They can't just do it. So what does he say to their request? Look at 13. "So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened." So Jesus casts out the demon army, and then he gives them, verse 13 says, permission to enter the pigs. And what do? They obey all the way, immediately. These demons obey better than our kids obey us. They obey better than our pets obey us. They knew who the Son of God is, and they obey fully and instantly. And they take control of these pigs, and the demons run all the pigs off a cliff, and the pigs die, and the demons can then seemingly try to find something else. Now, I live in Union Grove, but at heart, I'm a city guy. I never raised a pig, so when it comes to this story, I don't know how much a pig is worth. Did a little research. Answers were all over the map. Some said $150, $200. Some said $900. Looked up how much it would be to have a pig roast, a certain pig. Just the pig part was a little over $500. So let's just say the pigs were worth $500 a pig. And how many pigs are there in this story? 2,000. All right, so do the math. 500 times 2,000 is what? Be confident before you shout it out. $1,000,000. And the pig farmers see all that go over a cliff. $1,000,000 of bacon, gone. And so they run back to town, which, you know, Can you imagine going and telling your boss you lost $1 million? He's like, what happened? We tried so hard to keep those pigs from going over the cliff, but man, those demons had them running so crazy, boss. He's like, what's he going to believe? But the whole town comes out to see it, which, you know, side note to this part. This shows us the value of one human life. It's worth more than $1 million. It's worth more than thousands of animals. And that's not a knock on animals, but it shows us the precious, high value that God has given to human beings. And so what happens when the town shows up? 15. And they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. The pigs are gone and the man is clothed in his right mind, demon-free and worshiping Jesus, 15 says. And the townspeople, they're afraid. They were scared of the demon-possessed man before, who they couldn't control, who had terrorized them. And now someone has come along who has total power and control over him, and that terrifies them. Jesus' power doesn't cause them to worship Jesus. It fills them with fear. Even though their biggest wish just came true, this guy's cured. Their town is free. But rather than embrace Jesus, they're scared of him. And they reject him, and they tell him to get out. And he cost him $1 million, and they beg him to leave. And what does Jesus say to that request? 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Jesus agrees to leave, but this guy wants to stay with Jesus. His whole life, right, has been transformed. And what does he want? What does verse 18 say? It says that he might be with Jesus. And he begs Jesus to stay with him. But Jesus says no. Instead, Jesus tells him, go back and tell others what happened. Jesus tells this man to share his story of God's mercy with his friends back home. I mean, it's incredible that this man had friends still. But Jesus knows this and tells this man, hey, go tell them about me. And Jesus and the disciples sail back across the lake. That's our story. What can we learn from this text? Three things. Number one, Jesus' mercy can transform anyone. Number one, Jesus' mercy can transform anyone. We see clearly from this story the mercy of Jesus on this man, Legion. This man had done a lot wrong. He was beyond messed up, and yet Jesus had mercy on him. Jesus' mercy transformed Legion and made him a new man. And that's because his mercy can transform anyone. Jesus is Lord over all. Storms cannot stop him. Demons cannot stop him. Hopeless lives cannot stop him. The consequences of sin wrecking havoc in our lives cannot stop him. All the opposition in the world cannot touch him. Jesus can save anyone. Amen? But be honest, we forget this sometimes, don't we? Sometimes Christians walk around like we got something to be ashamed of. Like this whole Jesus stuff can't change people or wouldn't interest people, or as if it's lost its power. We're so quick to give up on praying for people or sharing the gospel with people, or as if people are too far gone. And this story reminds us that his mercy can transform anyone. I became a Christian in high school the summer before my sophomore year. And it seemed to me, at the time at least, like I was the kind of person that would become a Christian. I was a good person by human standards before. I had gone to church and grew up in a Christian home. My folks are still right here. And right, I didn't get into trouble. I didn't do drugs. I didn't party. And so when God saved me, sure, there was transformation in my life when God saved me. Started to read the Bible, began to obey and all that. But I got kind of down. And I started to think, maybe like some of how us think. Like, yeah, I'm supposed to be saved. What about people who don't grow up Christian or who don't go to church? Does God's power really work? Do I believe this just because this is how I was raised? Or is this really true? Does the gospel really have power? And God, in his mercy, started to show me some examples. The next year, he dropped a troubled youth into my life. A new kid named Norby moved to town. And he had had legal problems from dealing and from theft and needed to move to Wisconsin or go to jail. So he moved to Wisconsin. And because my parents knew his relatives, I was his ride to school every day and to youth group every Wednesday. at church on Sunday. And week after week, he'd come to youth group and come to church and hear the gospel while continuing in his sin. And after a few months of hearing the good news, Jesus saved him and transformed him. And he's a pastor now. And I thought, wow, Jesus, you can save people who aren't in the church, who are caught up in drugs. A year later, I went to Moody, a Christian college in Chicago. And I had just turned 18, and in the place where I was living at Moody, there was three to a room. And so I thought, well, I'll get two other 18-year-old roommates who are kind of from similar church backgrounds. I didn't. I got Amos, and I got Archer. Amos was from Zambia. He was born in a remote part of the world to a 15-year-old mom. But God brought missionaries in who shared the gospel with his family. And Amos believed the gospel, and he saved up to come to the United States to get trained to take the gospel back home. Thought, wow, God, you can save someone in the remote part of the world. My other roommate was Archer. He was 21 years old, and he was literally the son of a prostitute. He didn't know his dad, obviously. His mom had died of STDs when he was a kid, and his future looked horrible. He looked like the kind of guy who wasn't going to make it to 21. But a Christian reached out to him and shared the gospel with him, and God saved him and transformed him. And he was at Moody to become a missionary to tell others about Jesus. I thought, wow, Jesus, you can save a prostitute's son. And I went to class, and I sat next to a guy named Chris. Chris was raised in an atheist home, came out as gay to his parents, who kicked him out of the home. He lived it up in the LGBT community and soon started doing drugs and then selling drugs, actually became a drug kingpin until the feds caught up to him and he was sent to prison. Because of the shame of Chris's life, his mom was about to end her own life. And before she did, she made the inexplicable decision, as an atheist anyway, to pick up a book about Jesus. And on the train ride down to visit her son to say goodbye to him, she read it and was converted. She started to pray for Chris. For days, for weeks, for months, for years, she prayed for him. And while Chris was in jail, he was lying on his bunk and he looked up at the bunk above him, and carved into that bunk was a Bible verse, Jeremiah 29:11, just the reference. Chris had nowhere to be, a lot of time on his hands, so he went to the prison library, got a Bible, looked up the verse, read the verse, and kept reading, and soon God saved him. He became a Christian, and he is now a professor at the school we both went to. The mercy of Jesus can transform anyone. He can save a druggie. He can save someone in a remote part of Africa. He can save the son of a prostitute. He can save a gay drug dealer locked in a jail cell. He can save a crazy, naked, super strong psycho who has an army of demons. And he can save anyone, including you. No matter if this is your first time hearing the gospel or the thousandth, no matter if you tried this Jesus stuff before but you gave up on it, no matter if you feel like you're in bondage to sin and you can't get out, no matter if you feel like you got decades of bitterness and resentment built up, none of you are as far gone as the guy in this story who had thousands of demons in him. And if Jesus can change that guy, then he can change you too. Because Jesus transforms lives. He can make all things new. Number one, his mercy can transform anyone. Amen. Number two, his mercy is personal. Number two, his mercy is personal. I don't know if you can read between the lines in this story, but Jesus has a thriving ministry on the west side of the lake. Healings, teachings, tons of people, and Jesus leaves it all. Even leaves behind comfort and sleep. And he endures a hurricane-like storm to arrive at the east side of the lake. And how long does he stay there for? Like an hour, maybe? Maybe 2 hours? And then what? The town hates him, forces him to leave, and he wastes another day sailing back. All for what? Why give up all that ministry, all that sleep, sail through a storm, only to get hated on, and then have to sail back? Why did he do this? Because Jesus loved this one man that much. Jesus went to great lengths to show mercy to this one man because Jesus' mercy is personal. Jesus' mercy knew no bounds for this man, and his mercy does the same for you. Make no mistake, you may look all cleaned up here in church, but you are no different than the guy in our story. Maybe your sin isn't as fully developed yet as it is in the guy in Mark 5, but sin wreaks havoc in our lives too. And so when you feel too far gone or you feel uncared for, remember, Jesus doesn't just love all people generically. He cares for you personally, specifically. He wouldn't just give up a night of sleep for you. He wouldn't just cross a lake for you. He loves you so much that he would die for you. He loves you so much that he would take your place. And he did. The heart of the gospel is really a trade, isn't it? Jesus gets our sin, our punishment, our hell, our shame. And what do we get in exchange? We get forgiveness. We get eternal life. We get a relationship with God. We get Jesus's perfect record. The gospel is a great exchange. Jesus takes our place and we take his. And we see a version of that in this story, don't we? Even though sin has ravaged this guy's life, Jesus takes all that and transforms him. The man goes from despised outsider, screaming, living in tombs, cutting himself, filled with darkness, into a clothed, forgiven, in his right mind, missionary for the gospel. Jesus redeems him, takes all his bad, and leaves him with good. What does Jesus get in exchange? Well, we're going to see it when we get to the last chapters of Mark. Jesus will become the despised outsider, cut off from God for this man and for you. Jesus, the all-powerful God, will be made weak for this man and for you. Jesus will receive the wounds from the whips and the nails and the crowns of thorns for this man and for you. Jesus will scream and cry out in agony on the cross for this man and for you. Jesus will be put in the tomb and buried for this man and for you. Jesus will be stripped of his clothing and hung naked on a cross for this man and for you. And Jesus will take all our sin and disarm the powers of darkness on the cross and triumph over them. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead to new life for this man and for you. You can clap for that. In love, Jesus took this man's place, and in love, he takes our place too. He personally took all our sin on himself for all who believe. What mercy! Jesus didn't just say, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He went out and did it for you, for me, for his friends. Amen. His mercy is personal. And number three, his mercy is meant to be shared. His mercy is meant to be shared. The demons, remember, beg Jesus to go into the pigs. And Jesus permits it. He says yes. The town begs Jesus to leave, and Jesus permits it, says yes. And then this man begs to stay with Jesus in 18, and Jesus does not permit it. He says no. Why? Why would Jesus say yes to the demons, yes to the angry town, but no to this man who just wants to be with Jesus? Jesus had just saved this man, just transformed him. Now Jesus tells him, I got a job for you. Jesus tells him, go back home and tell your friends about the mercy I have had on you. Why does Jesus tell him to do this? Well, a few chapters later in Mark 7, Jesus comes back to this same area. And guess what? The town does not send him away. Instead, crowds of Gentiles flock to Jesus. How do they hear about Jesus? From this man. Jesus had people he wanted to reach through this man. And Jesus said no to this man wanting to come with him because Jesus had something better in store for him. The application is clear. If Jesus has saved you, he wants you to do this too. Jesus has placed each of you in a different spot, different workplace, different family, different friend group, different social circle, so that you can point those people in your life to Jesus. We don't tell them how great we are. We tell them how great Jesus is, how he had mercy on us and changed us, and how he can have mercy on them and change them too. You may say, well, the guy in Mark 5, he's got such a crazy good story. Mine feels so lame. Listen, if God has saved you, that is a miracle. If you feel like your miracle is lame, that just means you don't see how big of a sinner you really are or how great of a Savior Jesus really is. This mercy he has shown you is meant to be shared. And remember, too, that when Jesus says no, he has something better in store. For this man, it was seeing his friends come to Jesus. But ultimately, Jesus did give this man what he asked for, didn't he? Because why? Well, eventually, at some point, this man died. And what? Went where? Heaven. And he's been with Jesus for the last 1900 or 1950 years in paradise. Eventually, this man got what he asked for and way, way, way more than he could imagine. And one day, this will be true for us too. One day, our faith will be sight. One day we will see and be with Jesus face to face forever. One day this merciful Jesus will bring us home too. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your mercy. You transform lives. Your mercy is so personal. Many of us here know this firsthand. Help us to boldly share your mercy with others. God, your mercy is stronger than darkness and new every morning. Father, we admit our sins. They are many, but your mercy is more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.